Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the way that you have dealt with us and your kindness, calling us to yourself out of our own sin and rebellion and wickedness. You have transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And we look forward to, we await, we want to hasten the coming of the day when he returns to set all things right and to establish a true kingdom in which righteousness fully dwells. And so, Lord, as we're looking at all these different aspects of things that lead up to that time, we pray that you would help us by giving us wisdom and insight and better understanding of you and your purposes. And we ask that you'd bless our time together for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, y'all. Last week we left off. We're kind of all over the place. We were looking at 1 Thessalonians on page 55. And that passage introduces this larger concept that has traditionally been referred to as the rapture of the church. And today we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We read it last week and kind of introduced the ideas. This week we're going to push a little bit further into it. I'm going to disappoint almost everybody in the class with what I'm going to wind up saying about it. So you can't make everybody happy, so the best thing to do is just disappoint everybody. I've learned that in life. If you do that, everybody's on a level playing field. So that's what we're going to be. So let's, page 55, let's get in this passage. Let me read it again. And before I even get into that, let me just remind y'all what we're doing here. We're working our way through the New Testament as best we can in a chronological order. So we're going from the earlier writings of the New Testament into the later writings. And when we hit on a major topic, we're going to take a little sideline and we're going to trace that topic through the New Testament instead of waiting till we get there, so to speak. So when we hit these major topics, we're going to develop those, and then we're going to move on to the next topic and so forth and so on, as it appears in the rough chronology of these letters. Now, having said that, I've said this a thousand times, and y'all already knew this, and we're just reaffirming it every time we meet. This larger aspect of eschatology, this branch of theology, is the most complicated, controversial, and confounding area that you can get into in Bible study. It is not easy, and you're finding that out as we're going along. And part of what we're doing here, this is such a complicated subject to talk about, because it's part of what we got to do is we got to get all, the way I think about it, it's like a puzzle, a 100,000 piece jigsaw puzzle. And we got to get all the pieces out on the table and then start trying to put them all together. And so the pieces that we're trying to get out on the table are literally everything in between Genesis 1 and Revelation 22. You know, there's something about this topic on almost every page of the Bible. And so we're trying to get those pieces out and see what they look like in and of themselves very clearly. And then as we move on in the class, the more these pieces we get out, we're going to come back and we're going to try to put them together as best we can into a coherent picture. So part of what we're doing right now is just looking at these individual passages, seeing what they're saying within themselves, and then we'll come back and we'll say, okay, how does this fit with what happens in Revelation? How does this fit with what happens in Peter? But the first thing we got to do is get all the pieces on the table. Does that make sense? And this study is so hard because you can't just talk about these things independently. There are things that Paul is going to say in this passage that he's going to fill in some gaps about in another passage that then Peter is going to give us information on, John is going to give us information on, that we got to come back together and see how all these things correlate and fit together. So I simply say that at the beginning to say this is not an easy study, and many godly people, conservative, you know, theologically conservative, godly people, come to very different conclusions as to how these things ought to fit together and how they play out. That is true across the board. So, and, you know, just to give an example, I went to Dallas Theological Seminary, which there we're all kind of in the same camp in terms of the limits of how these things fit together. You know, everybody at that school was premillennial. Most of the people there were pre-tribulational in terms of the rapture. We're going to be talking about that here in a second. But in terms of how the details fit together, there is many differences of opinion on how some of these things worked and how they played out. So I'm saying even within the major schools of thought, there are many flavors as to how some of these smaller details fit together. And so that's we're going to be hitting a lot of that from here on out. So page 55, Paul is addressing this church, these Thessalonians. And if you remember in the book of Acts, we know that he went there, preached the gospel, and he probably, it looks like he spent maybe about 30 days there or so. And so he was there, he was teaching them, maybe a little bit more. There's a lot of, you know, different opinions on even on that of how long Paul was there. But we know it wasn't a very long time. And so in that time, he teaches them, he disciples them, and then he's going to move on because persecution breaks out. And it's severe. And so Paul has to move on along to the next city. He leaves some of his traveling companions behind to make sure the church is off to a good start. But one of the ramifications of that is that Paul didn't have time to clarify everything he needed to clarify. So 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians is written to clarify some of these issues that he's taught them. 2 Thessalonians is really written to address some false teaching that has already come into the church. And I find that really interesting that this church is started by the teaching of an apostle, and within a year and a half, false teaching has already started to come in. In other words, it doesn't take long, right? It doesn't. In fact, that's almost all the ways the way it works. So we're going to be looking at these two letters back to back. And this passage we're in now, 1 Thessalonians 4, he introduces this idea, teaching on the topic of, well, wait a minute. What happens to people, what happens to Christians who have died, who have fallen asleep before the Lord returns? What's going to happen to them? So let's read this passage again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, page 55. So Paul says this, "So we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus." Now, let me just kind of, we read this last week. Let me just make some comments as we're going along. First thing, notice again, the major question is concerning those who are asleep, right? Those who have fallen asleep. And the idea is what's going to happen to believers, right? That word asleep is used in many contexts, several contexts. Of believers, Paul will not talk about them being a dead. They're merely asleep. That is, their bodies are asleep. They've gone into the ground. He's also very clear that the personality, the soul, spirit of that person has gone to be with the Lord Jesus. So it's not like they're, you know, out in the cold, dark ground, asleep, waiting. Here he's talking about the body. And we'll see that in a really subtle thing that he says here. So the question is, what happens to those people who die before Jesus returns? What's going to happen? Well, Paul gives them the answer in the basic reality of the resurrection of Jesus, right? So 4:14, he says, "Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again," so Jesus has physically died, but he's also physically risen again, right? Paul in Corinthians talks about him as the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus is the only person so far who has been physically resurrected from the dead into a new body, into a new glorified body, using some of Paul's other terminology and so forth. So since Jesus has died and has rose again, so that's what's going to happen to us. Whatever happens to Jesus happens to his people, right? We share in his sufferings so that we can share in his glory. And that's one of Paul's major themes. It's one of his all-encompassing ideas about us being in Christ, right? All those times he mentions in Christ, this is true, in Christ, this is true. So in Paul's theology, whatever Jesus has gone through, that is going to be paralleled in some way in our experience. And so just as Jesus has died and been raised to new life, never to die again, so that's also going to happen to his people. So that's the basic foundation of what Paul is going to develop here. And look at what he says. This is really interesting, this next little clause here. In the same way, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through or in Jesus. You see that? In the same way, God will, and this little statement is very critical. Look at this. Bring with him. You see that? All right. Now, what does that imply? Okay, he's coming back. And where are the people that have died? Where are they? They're with him, right? Because he's bringing with him those who have fallen asleep. So what Paul is talking about is Jesus is going to bring those people with him. And as he's going to say in just a minute, at that point, their bodies are going to be resurrected out of the grave, out of the ground, right? They're going to be transformed out of the ground as Jesus returns. So that answers a couple of questions. Number one, it addresses in part this resurrection idea, but it also subtly tells us where these people are, right? It's a very comforting idea. They're not in the ground somewhere. They're with Jesus. And when he comes back, God is going to bring back with Jesus those, right, who have fallen asleep in or through Jesus. I think the preposition in is a little bit better here in English. It communicates more of what's going on, although the through is absolutely appropriate as well. And different translations have one of those two prepositions there at that place. But y'all get the idea. Now, any questions, comments about that so far? Yeah.
So is it all visual?
What do you mean visual? I would assume so. Yeah, I would assume that this is something. Yeah, and let me say that this is one of the big issues that we deal with as we start to try to put these passages all together. Is where does this fit in the sequence of things? You know, that's the question everybody wants to have answered. When does this happen? Right. The other big question is how does this fit with the other events of the last days, of the end times, leading up to? Right. Is this, and this is something we're going to have to deal with as we go along, is this something that's happening all at the end where Jesus comes, does this, gathers his people, then returns? Does he do this and there's a space of time and then he returns? So that's one of the big questions is what is going on here? And we're going to address that as we go along. Yeah, and that's one of the big things. Now, let me just say this. One of the things, too, to remember here, like I mentioned last week, we bring a lot of questions to these texts that they were never intended to answer, right? Notice Paul is not addressing the question of when is this going to happen. He is simply addressing the question of what's going to happen to those who have fallen asleep, who have died before the return of the Lord Jesus. So in this specific text, he's not really going to deal with that. Now, let me say this. He's going to give us some real big pieces of information about when this happens in just a second. And it's problematic for no matter which view you take, which is typical. So we're gonna try to piece that together as we go along because there's some really important things from some other passages that we're gonna bring in to try to fit all that together. And that's one of the big questions is where this fits in the general scheme of the return of Jesus at the end of this age. How does all that fit together? And that's one of the things we'll try to build up. Yes. Come with him. Yeah. Yeah.
Their body's going to come from here.
That's right. Yeah. Their body's in the ground. Their spirits come back. Souls come back with Jesus. And then they're brought back together. Right.
Can you imagine being an unbeliever and watching
this? Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah.
It answers the question
in
here. Because
yeah. 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 Yeah.
Is that it is not going to be visible simply
yeah.
because it happens quicker
yeah.
than the twinkling of an eye, which you
right.
cannot see. However,
yeah.
it is physical.
Yes. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah.
So it is a physical.
but here, I think the question that she is asking, though, is that when this happens, are people going to be able to observe it, at least the effects of it? And here's the thing. I mean, this is what, I mean, if you and I are all gone, no matter how quickly it takes, there's going to be people next to us, but like, what the blank just happened, right? So no matter the quickness of it, It is going to be something that's going to have an effect on this planet. In other words, we're not just all going to disappear. And then people are going to be like, oh, well, yeah.
This is everybody. Paul, Ananias, everybody that's fallen asleep in Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Jesus.
Right.
She's coming back. And if you die
with him
today,
yeah,
you'll be coming back.
Absolutely. Yeah. That's what this passage seems to imply. Yeah. That's right, yeah.
And he's going to have a new body.
Yeah, yeah. And that body is going to be, right, that body is going to be resurrected, right.
Even cremated.
Even cremated, yeah. Absolutely, yeah. I mean, everybody before 1860 that was not embalmed, no matter, you know, body's gone, been gone for a long time. That's right, yes.
But everybody goes back up.
Well, wait. Let's finish the rest of this passage, because this passage itself is going to answer some of those questions, right? All right, so y'all keep on reading with me here, right? We're just talking about the general thing so far. So now Paul's going to explain some of the details of it, all right? So 4:15, he says this: "For we say to you by a revelation from the Lord." I think I talked about that last week. What Paul is talking about is something that has been revealed apparently to him by the Lord Jesus. All right, this doctrine of what he's talking about here is not something that was clearly revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's not something that was clearly revealed before Paul apparently was given this revelation. Right? You follow what I'm saying? And whenever he says that in his letters, that's generally what he was talking about. And as y'all know, Paul was given many things by the Lord Jesus where these mysteries that he'll refer to in some of his letters are clearly explained to him in a way that was not clearly revealed beforehand. And Colossians talks about several of these mysteries that was revealed to Paul and probably, you know, some of the other apostles, but specifically to Paul as he's writing the letters, that give information that was not clearly available beforehand. And this is one of them. So this is what he says. Very detailed what he says here. He says this: "So we who are alive at the Lord's coming." Now there's that word parousia that I'm going to make a big deal about, because that's one of the thread words that we have to connect together in all these different passages that talk about Jesus coming or his appearing or his arrival. And all of those words point to the same event or same concept. Let me say it that way. It's a physical arrival of somebody. And I would even make the argument that it's a physical arrival in a very visible, observable way. And I'll show you that in some other text that we're going to talk about. So here he says, "For the Lord's coming will certainly," I'm sorry, "those who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage or will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So, again, Paul's addressing this question. If you're dead at the time that the Lord comes, then, right, those who are alive, they don't have any advantage. There's nothing that's going to happen to them that's not going to happen in some way to those who have already died. That's the basic idea there. 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God." Right? So in all of those things in previous text herald some type of visitation of the Lord himself, of the Lord God. Notice he descends from heaven. You see this? Now, that is an important point. This, what Paul doesn't say, the heavens will be opened up, right? And Jesus, you will see him. Here the idea is he's making a descent. He is coming out of heaven, headed back toward the earth. So what he says is he'll descend from the heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, so there'll be an announcement by the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The trumpets herald some work of God all throughout Scriptures. You know, this goes all the way back to the blowing of the shofar in the time of Moses and so forth, leading into the trumpet judgments that John sees in the book of Revelation. And all of those herald the coming of the final cataclysmic events of the end of the age. So very similar things that we're seeing here. And then he says this: "So all those things will happen. Jesus descends, the Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the archangel's voice, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Notice Paul calls them the dead in Christ there. He moves away from the terminology of being asleep. These are the dead in Christ. And the idea is, this is their bodies being raised back up. They're going to be put together, right? A new body. That body is raised out of death, transformed to be a new body. We're going to see that in 1 Corinthians in a second here. A little bit more detail there. But it's raised back up, and apparently their soul, body, put back together by Jesus. Then, 4:17, then we who are still alive, who are left, in Greek, there's a subtle indication that those who are alive on earth, those who have been left behind, this is what's going to happen to us. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So here what happens, that those of us who are left, who have not died, who are not, our souls aren't coming back with Jesus, we're physically still alive, we're going to be snatched up, and we're going to be with those others together with the Lord in the air, right? And from that point, we'll be with Him, as He says there, so we'll always be with Him. The idea is from that point on. Now notice, let me just say a couple things about this. Notice, Paul does not mention, at least in this passage, and I'm not saying the idea is not there, I'm just saying he doesn't mention it specifically. He doesn't mention anything about our transformation here. You see that? He just says we're going to be snatched up. And that's all you really need to know at that point. And by the way, the word, the verb phrase, will be caught up in 4:17 there. I've got some notes about all this underneath here for you. That word, that verb, will be caught up together. By the way, that's all one verb. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds. That verb in Greek, the Latin translation of that verb is where we get the word rapture. So it's not a biblical word, the term rapture, but again, it's one of these concepts, because this theology of the rapture, it's not just in 1 Thessalonians, it's also in 1 Corinthians, and it's implied in some other texts. So like the word Trinity, right, which you're not going to find in Scripture, this word rapture has just been applied to this larger complex of texts that talk about what happens to believers when the Lord returns to get them, so to speak. And so, now let me say this before we say anything else. Notice what he says in 4:18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Whatever else we do with this text, this is supposed to be an encouragement to us that when the Lord returns, He's going to take care of those who belong to Him, right? He's going to make sure everybody's where they need to be and so forth and so on. And that's really encouraging, no doubt about it. Now, let me see. Our questions before I start picking this apart a little bit, and then we're going to put it back together.
Loud. It's not going to be silent. Trumpets and voices and all that sort of stuff going on. People are going to be aware of that.
Let me answer that in just a second after I do another text. Yeah, Jim. Yeah. That what? Yeah, well, yeah, absolutely. Well, it hasn't, in 2,000 years, it hasn't happened yet. And that's where there is no doubt, as you read the New Testament, there is this expectation that all of these events could happen very, very quickly. Absolutely within, they could be right at the verge of all these things happening, right? So one of the big issues that we have to deal with all this is the idea of what's called imminence. How close are we to the return of Jesus and all of these types of things happening, right? And so for Paul and Peter, I have no doubt, John especially, John in his writings, boy, howdy, he says some things that are, he believes we're right at it. In his first letter, really his first and second letter, he talks about, this is one of the big things we're going to get into, another big topic, the coming of Antichrist. And he says to them, listen, you've heard that Antichrist is coming, but I tell you that Antichrist is already here. That is, that the spirit of Antichrist is already at work, because there are false teachers that have come proclaiming that Jesus is not did not come in bodily form, right? That's the teaching of Antichrist. And so he affirms, number one, yeah, Antichrist is coming, but the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world, right? And then he says this, and by this we know we are in the last hour. Because the spirit of Antichrist is already at work, right? That's been a long hour, right? We have been in a long hour.
But there is a different time than we are. He's not in time where we're in.
But John is in time.
Yeah.
As he writes that, right? So all I'm saying is the expectation of John is we are in the events of the end days, which all of the apostles affirm, right? Peter on the day of Pentecost gets up and preaches from Joel 2, right? In these last days. And my only point is this. We have been in the last days ever since Jesus ascended back into heaven. That set in motion all of these final cataclysmic events that lead up to the end times, right? To his return and so forth. But yes, the Lord in his purview, he often reveals this and can reveal the future to us because he is in that place where past, present, and future are irrelevant as far as we can tell. The future is just as present to the Lord God as the past is. I can't get my mind around that. I can't fully comprehend that. But he makes that very point in Revelation and in Isaiah. I am the beginning. I am the end. And there's a passage in Isaiah where he says, I stand at the beginning and I stand at the end. And the idea there is that the Lord is present in all that, just as we're present here, right? But we are so limited by time. You know, all you and I have, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. It's really mind-blowing when you think about it. Your whole existence, your whole experience of the world is only about 7 seconds long now, right? There's only about a 7-second gap that we're moving through that translates now into the past, right? And starts to eat up the future as it's coming. In fact, me starting the sentence is now in the past, right? 7 seconds ago. So we have such a limited, finite amount of space where we're trying to focus on these things and see these things. But the Lord God can reveal them outside of that frame. And that's one of the things that makes him Lord over all history, you know? But going back to Jim's question, very clearly there is this expectation of imminence that all of the events of the end of the age could come very quickly, could possibly even come in their time frame that they're in the first century. That's one of the things we're going to deal with as we go along. All right, let me keep on going around. I got Tom.
With that in mind, I'm yeah. Worms,
yeah. 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 Oh, there's going to be a lot of butts in here before we get through. Yeah.
You don't have to address this now,
yeah. Yeah.
But it probably has been on all our minds. Where are those
yeah.
who have fallen asleep and are coming back?
Well,
where are they?
Yeah, and now I am going to address that specifically when we get to the last couple of days where we talk about personal eschatology. And to me, it's very clear that they are in the presence of Jesus in the third heaven, wherever he is.
None of that.
I don't believe in the soul sleep thing. You know, Paul, you know, himself says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, that's a paraphrase of it. But, you know, he says it's for you, as he's talking to the Philippian church, for you, it's better that I stay. But for me, it's better that I go on to be with the Lord. So there's a. To me, there's an incontrovertible reality in the New Testament that those who fall asleep, who die in Christ now, their body goes in the ground. And this is a really important, you know, detail. Their body goes in the ground, soul, spirit goes to be with Jesus in heaven. And I've got a couple of friends that believe in the whole soul sleep thing, that people just kind of fall asleep and I don't see that in Scripture. You know, there are
I don't say for it, but I mean, yeah. It's almost kind of.
Yeah. Well, and you could, yeah.
The whole thing.
Exactly. And you know, I could see how people would try to make that argument when he says they're asleep, you know, those who have fallen asleep.
And then they're going to come back. Yeah. And their body.
But later, Paul actually addresses that in some of these other passages where I think he brings some clarity to that whole question. Also, in the book of Revelation, we see the souls of the martyrs who are present in heaven. You know, and they cry out, Lord, how long are you going to wait before you bring vengeance on those? Da, 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 da. So it's very clear that those people have died. They're in the presence in heaven and they're awaiting certain things to happen, you know. And I, you know, that's, well, Yeah, we're going to address that in a lot more detail. Yeah, let me get Glenn, and then we'll come on back around.
Jesus told the thief on the cross, today
yeah. shall people be in paradise. That's right. Yeah, exactly. And in his other teachings, Jesus intimates to the disciples that wherever I am, you're going to be there with me, right? And the idea is Jesus, even now, he keeps company with us in a very profound spiritual way through the work of the Holy Spirit. But once we die, we're going to be with him in a way that we haven't fully experienced now. And so for me, that's one of those promises that's just shot across the New Testament that, you know, is a very encouraging idea, very encouraging idea. That, you know, that we're not asleep somewhere, not out in the ground, whatever, and so forth. Yeah, Molly. Yeah. Right.
And take you with me.
So that you will be with me. Right? Yeah.
Yeah.
That's right.
All the
yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Like a million people have been martyred.
Yeah.
Just in this century.
Absolutely. Yeah. And when you spread that out over 2,000 years or more, oh my goodness. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yes, yeah, yeah. Every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him. And that is one of the big issues that we're going to deal with. Yeah, how does Jesus return, and what are all the events that surround it? Does everything happen in one fell swoop, or are there... is there a progression to it? And that's one of the things we're going to talk about. So, big, huge issue. Yeah, yeah, yeah. No such thing.
But when you say, you know, so I believe this, but that means I have to apply it to everything.
Yeah, yeah.
So if it's symbolic, then it's symbolic everywhere. Yeah, yeah. Throughout the New Testament. And if it's not symbolic, it's real throughout the...
Yeah, 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 yeah.
So the falling asleep.
Yeah, yeah.
Symbolic?
Well, it is no. It's not symbolic in the sense of this word is not pointing to something else. This is more a figure of speech, right? A symbol is when I use something, right, to point to something else that may not have any reference to what's going on right now. Figurative language, though, is when I use language that has something innately to do with whatever I'm talking about, right? So death for a believer is like, right, a metaphor or simile, is like falling asleep, right? The body. It's like the body falling asleep, right? So it's not a symbol, right? It's a figure of speech that points to some reality about what's going on, right? So, and that's real, I mean, that is... The use of figures of speech and symbols and all that is almost a study in and of itself. There is a massive, I'll tell you a great reference. There's a great reference by a guy named E.W. Bullinger, B-U-L-L-I-N-G-E-R. It's called Figures of Speech Used in the Bible. He goes through every scripture that uses anything related to a symbol or a figure of speech, explains what that is, and then how it's applied. It's an absolutely fantastic work. But again, it's just a reference work. You know, it's you can't read through the thing and you'll talk about falling asleep. You'll die reading that thing.
Lazarus was asleep, but he had died.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. And that's figurative language, right? Jesus in his parables, right? He uses figurative language. The kingdom is like a pearl, right? So it's not symbolic like in Revelation, where in Revelation. John sees a lampstand, right? And he's looking at that lampstand, and he thinks it's a lampstand. But then the angel comes to him and says, you see this lampstand with the seven things in it? That actually represents the seven churches, right? You follow seven churches and their seven spirits. So sometimes the symbol may not have a direct correlation, you know, to what's going on. And I know that's confusing. But again, in this passage, right, one of the things that we have, and I think this works almost all the way through, is that we have within this passage itself, if we apply common sense. We have this thing where Paul talks about them falling asleep there in 4:14, but then down in 4:16, he refers to them as being dead in Christ, right? So even within the passage, right, I can tell, oh, okay, so he's talking about them falling asleep in the figurative sense, like Jesus does with Lazarus, like in some other passages. So, yeah, and that's, that's not being kind of, that's a great question. Because one of the lines that all these scholars debate about is what makes it figurative, what makes it literalistic, what makes it symbolic. That's a big deal. And I mean, people fight over that all the time. I mean, it's massive. And we're going to try to work on some of those, I don't want to say rules, but those concepts as we go along, you know. But great question. Yeah, excellent question. All right, anybody else? We got to move on here. We ain't even gotten off one page. Yeah. That's a great way to get into the next passage, Joe. Turn over to the next page, and let me see if I can answer that for you. Yeah, let me see. If you look on page 56, another passage that's really, really important, talking about this whole concept. Now, here, Paul is using, he's addressing a different issue. He's going to use different language, but it's pretty clear that he's still referencing this same event. So if you look in 1 Corinthians 15... here he's going to address issues related to the resurrection of the dead, but also the transformation of the living. And let me just say, if you remember Corinthians chapter 15, about a quarter of the way through it, Paul begins to deal with this issue of false teachers who have come into the church and are saying there is no resurrection from the dead, right? And so Paul is dealing with that argument head on, and his basic argument is this. Well, wait a minute. If there's no resurrection from the dead in general, if that's what they're talking about, then Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. And if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, we're all jacked, right? If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, you can go on back home, have a good time, eat and sleep, because tomorrow you die and there's nothing else, right? But if Jesus has been raised from the dead, that changes everything. So he's dealing with this issue, first of all, this false teaching that there is no resurrection in general. He makes the argument, yes, there's a resurrection. Jesus has been resurrected, first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And even more than that, his resurrection is going to have ramifications on us. So he gets into that 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 53. And this is what he says. Brothers, I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and corruption cannot inherit incorruption. One of Paul's major theological threads that runs throughout his letters is that everything in this present creation has been corrupted by the rebellion and fall of Adam. And you find this in Revelation 5 specifically, that when Adam and Eve rebelled against the Lord God, they brought sin, condemnation, and death, corruption, into this present creation, and it's touched everything. Everything has been completely corrupted by it, even us. And especially now our physical bodies, right? They are subject to disease, decay, and death because of sin, right? That's the very thing that has caused that to happen. So that's what he's talking about here. In order to inherit the kingdom of God, which is going to be an eternal kingdom, which is going to be in a kingdom that lasts forever, if you want to be part of that, you can't do it in this body that's corrupt, and dying day by day, falling apart. we all know that, right, one way or another. 1551, so here we go. Check it out. Here, this is great right here. So he says, listen, right? Pay attention. I am telling you a mystery. Now, this, I find this really interesting. Paul will use that term mystery to talk about, again, things that were not clearly revealed, especially in the Hebrew Scriptures. This is not something that was specifically revealed in the way it's been revealed now. This is one of those mysteries. Very similar to what he said about this being snatched up, this being caught up to be with the Lord in the air. This was something that was given to him by a revelation from Jesus. Same thing here. He is explaining this mystery to them, this thing that had not been revealed until his time, until it had been given to him by Jesus, apparently. And this is it. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. You see that? Now, that squares with what he had just said in 1 Thessalonians, that in a moment, and this is what Joanne was talking about, in the moment, in the blink of an eye, this happens very instantaneously, is the idea here, right? This is not a long transfer. This is not a moth going into a cocoon and being transformed. This happens so fast, right? You're in this body 1 minute, you're transformed the next. It's an instantaneous transformation. Notice he mentions this happens at the last trumpet. This trumpet sounds. We're going to talk about that last trumpet a little bit later. Last trumpet, the trumpet will sound. And then he says this, the dead will be raised incorruptible. You see that? That's what he was talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, those who are dead, they will be raised to incorruptibility. Right? They'll get their new bodies, their glorified bodies, to use some of his other language. And then we, right? We who are alive and remain, we will be changed, instantaneously transformed, right? In the blink of an eye, in the twinkling of an eye, instantaneously. And then the point is this, 15:53, for this corruptible must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal must be clothed with immortality. Here, Paul is far more specific about the transformational side of this than he was in 1 Thessalonians. And again, notice this comes from 1 Corinthians. This is a letter that he wrote later. This is one of his, not too much later. It's several years after he writes the letters to the Thessalonians, but it is later in his writing. And some people have speculated that this may be something that the Lord had revealed to him, maybe even after what he had written in Thessalonians. He gets a little bit more of the information, you know, as he's going along. Again, another way is he just didn't think that was important to you know, fill out at that point, because their question was not what happens to them. And in fact, it may be that he taught them that. It may be that he taught them, listen, when the Lord returns, he's going to instantaneously transform all of us. And that raised the question. Well, wait a minute. Well, what happens to people who are dead, right? So either way you take it, we get the full story. We get the full implications of everything that happens here out of these two texts. So here the Lord, when this happens, right, there'll be the trumpet sound, the last trumpet, the dead will be raised, and then we'll all be instantaneously raised. Notice very clear, this is for people who are not going to fall asleep, who are not going to die. We don't fall asleep, but we're instantaneously changed. And the whole idea is for our bodies to be completely transformed at that point, right? The new glorified body that can inhabit eternity without disease, without death, without decay, without all the things that plague us right now. It'll be a body like Jesus' resurrection body, right? Impervious to death and all the other things that come with it. And we'll see that spelled out in a little bit more detail in some of the other texts that we look at. Yes? Yeah.
I really don't believe that the bodies are going to rise, but that's my opinion.
Yeah.
But in this place it says a transformation of the living. Now, what's a transformation?
Exactly what we just read, right? That those who are alive at this point will be instantaneously transformed, right? That we won't go through death, where our bodies are separated, you know, soul, spirit separated from our bodies, to go to be with Jesus, and the bodies go in the ground. Here, it's an instantaneous transformation. Yeah, our bodies are instantaneously transformed, right? In the moment, in the blink of an eye, as he says here in this text, immediate transformation, right? So. The mechanics of it, he doesn't explain. Yeah. I tend to think it's a, well, and here's the question. Is Jesus in the body that went into the grave?
No.
Are you sure?
He is.
Are you sure?
Well,
when
he is risen.
He is risen, right? But wait a minute. But when he holds out his hands to his disciples, what are in those hands? The nail prints, right? And he says, listen. Right. He says, listen, I had a body of flesh and blood, but now it's a flesh and bone. Come here and touch it. Right, Thomas, put your hand in my side. So it's the body that goes into the grave, right? But it's been transformed to be something else entirely. Right. And by the way, that's one of the arguments that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah. Well,
they used to have the things that after your body went away, they
right.
put you in them.
Exactly. But the point I would make is that in Scripture, my resurrection body is the transformation of what I'm in right now. But it's transformed to be something else. And that's the argument Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. The body is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory, right? It's sown a body of flesh, but it's raised a body made of spirit, right? Just as the first man, Adam, was a life-giving his soul, so the last Adam is a life-giving spirit, right? So we become like the last man. So there's a continuity between my present body and my resurrection, my glorified body. But again, Paul says, man, it's like comparing, you know, the glory of the moon and the glory of the sun. How do you compare those two things? It's the same, but it's entirely different. You know, is what he would argue.
He said, "We don't know what we'll be like."
That's right.
We know.
Yeah.
When we see him.
Yeah.
We'll be like.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And that's yeah, and y'all see, like, some of these questions that we have are not specifically addressed by some of these texts, right? We're kind of inferring from it. And really, I don't mean to be trite when I say this, but, you know, I think some of our questions, if we were to ask Paul himself, Paul, how does this happen, right? So what is this going to be like? This is the answer I think he would give. I have no idea. Just trust Jesus. Yeah, he's going to work all this out, right? I mean, we're talking about this instantaneous transformation of your body. I've never been through that. I don't know. All I know is what Jesus told me. We're all going to be changed, right? Right, yeah. All right. Yeah. Molly, good. Yeah. 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 Yeah.
And all of a sudden, the swirling happens.
Yeah.
And he's alive as the prince,
right.
Not as the beast.
Yeah.
Right,
exactly. Yeah. But guess where that basic idea came from, right? It comes through this from this resurrection idea that's so present, you know, coming out of this whole worldview, you know, that's informed largely by the resurrection of Jesus, you know. And so really, really, really a lot of questions. I mean, I have a ton of questions myself that I read these things and I just think, man, I wish it answered this. I wish it answered this. And yeah. So. Yeah. Right. Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah.
So is this paragraph that we're
doing yeah.
right now, does that represent the rapture?
Well,
or is that his third or last coming or however you want to put that?
Yeah. Well, let me tell you the way I put it together. I think it has to fit together with that, right? Even though he doesn't mention the same things, the fact that he's talking about the time at which people who have died, right, will be resurrected, will be brought back, but those who are alive will be instantaneously transformed.
It says the last trumpet.
There you go.
So
yeah,
you know, that's the question.
That's number one. What is that last trumpet? Where does it fit in? That is, see, we're getting hung up on, that's the $100,000 question in this whole passage, right? Especially when everybody gets into figuring out the timing of all of this, you know, when all of this happens. Now, just put a star by that We're going to come back and deal with that a little bit later. Now, because listen, y'all, I am. let me see if I can put it this way. Let me see if we have Paul in this room now, not where, not now, because now he knows a whole lot more, I think, than he did when he wrote these letters. You follow? But if we could bring Paul straight out of AD 53, 54 when he's writing Corinthians, and bring him into this room, and we ask him this question. So, Paul, when is this going to happen that you're talking about here? His answer would be this. Well, when Jesus returns, right? This is going to happen when Jesus returns. Well, Paul, when does that happen? At the end of the age, right? At the end of everything, that's when this is going to happen. Well, Paul, how does that fit with this? I don't know. Because, again, the book of Revelation has not been written yet, right? There are several texts that are going to be written that inform what Paul says here, but I don't think Paul himself, again, will be thinking in the same terms that you and I are thinking in. For him, right, let me ask you this. What is on Paul's mind morning, noon, and night as he gets up and does what he's supposed to do? What absolutely overrides every thought that he has? And you can see it in Acts, you can see it in his letters. What is it? The church. The preaching of the gospel, the planting of the seeds so that people can come into the kingdom of God, and then making sure that they stand firm to the end. Do you follow me? Now, eschatology is a piece of that. Because the way we stand firm to the end is being completely convinced that Jesus is going to come get us. And when he comes gets us, he's going to transform us and make us fit for his kingdom when it comes. But I don't think Paul would be thinking about some of the issues we have, because we've got all of this tradition that has given us all of these different options. Do you follow what I'm saying? And I just don't think he would even be thinking in these terms. So I'm saying that to say, what we're going to do is take this passage from Paul. We're going to add some things to it that Peter talks about and John talks about. And by the time we add those things in, we're going to have a clearer picture of what's going on. But many of the things that we want to know, Paul's not going to answer. Excuse me, something went down wrong. Many of these things Paul's not going to answer in this specific passage, but it will be dealt with later, if that makes sense. Sorry, y'all. Ooh, I felt like a fly went down my throat or something. I don't know what happened there. Yeah. Yeah. Well, the promise about adding to or taking away clearly is specifically about the book of Revelation, but I would say it applies to Scripture as a whole as well as the Word of God. It's, you know, that's a clear track record all the way through. And that's where as I'm teaching on these things, I always try to make a very clear distinction between this is what the Scripture says, you know, this is what we got to deal with. And then over here on the second level, this is the part where I'm trying to put it together and see how it all fits together. And I'm telling you, be convinced of what Scripture says, but hold all these other things real tentatively, you know. And I say that, again, because as you look at the history of doctrine, very godly people, very conservative people, as the years go on, understanding gets clearer. And I even believe that there is a sense in which, you know, at the end of Daniel, Daniel is told to seal up his book because it pertains to things related to the end. Many will come and go. The wicked will not understand, but the righteous and the wise will understand at the proper time. And I think that as we go and as we get closer to some of these events, even as we see some of these events seeming to fall into place, the Spirit will give us wisdom to know how all these things fit together. But beforehand, we see them more dimly than when they're fulfilled and worked out. And I, you know, y'all have said this 1,000 times. Anybody that has made a chart about the end times, when it actually happens, we're going to want to take big pieces of that chart back. Because that's, you know, if I can think it up in my mind, it's probably not what the Lord God is going to do. Because when he fulfills his purposes, even though he's told them about us very pointedly and very plainly. Now, and let me say this. When this happens, we're not going to be taken by surprise by it. There's a part of us that's going to say, oh, yeah, that's exactly what Paul says right here. It happened exactly the way he said it. But the reality of it is going to be so far, I believe, so much more glorious than anything we can possibly comprehend. And I have to apply that across the fulfillment of all of these things related to the end times. That it's enough there to give us direction, but when it's fulfilled, it's going to be so far beyond anything I can chart out right now. And the intricacies of the way it's going to fit together and all, which again pushes me back to the idea we got to trust the Lord God. These things have been given to guide us to hope and trust. Right? He gives us enough here to say, listen, on these big issues, here's what I'm going to do. On the way it's all going to work out, you're going to trust. You got to trust me. You got to trust me that I'm going to take you and get you to where you need to be, when you need to be there, and everything else. And so that's why there is both specificity in some of these texts, but there's also a vagueness in some of these texts because he wants us to trust him. And if the Lord God had given us a chart that said this is exactly the way this is going to work out, it wouldn't require trust at all. Now, we would love for that to have happened, right? I mean, we would love to have, you know, Jesus' chronology of the end times. That would be awesome, right? He didn't give us that. So what we have to do, we've got to trust him to work these things out the way he's going to do it. Now, again, what I'm not saying is, I'm not saying that there are certain things we can look into these scriptures and come to some pretty definite conclusions on them. For me, the big question that is harder to address is not the what of what's going to happen, right? We see that pretty clearly, but the question of the when of all of it. How does all of this fall into place in terms of the sequence of events of the end times? And again, we've got a good general flow of it, but there's still a lot of questions about how some of the particular details are going to fit together in some of those things. And that's what we always struggle with when it comes to these end time issues, and something we're going to keep on struggling with as we go along here. All right, y'all, we're right at time. Where'd the hour go? We didn't even get to anything. I knew this rapture was going to slow us down. Now, page 56, 57, 58, 59, all the way through page 65. Where are we? Golly gee. Page 68, right? go ahead for next week and look over those notes that I've given you on these different views of the timing of the rapture. I'm very, very quickly going to go over these different views next week. I'm not going to go over all the detail that I've given you here. We're going to look at the charts of these, the illustrations of them, and I'm just going to talk about very generally about them and tell you the ones that from my perspective, are the ones that are possible, and the others that I just don't see how they're going to fit with what's actually going to happen. So, in other words, we're going to do a lot of work next week, and I'm not going to tell you what I believe on it until later on. So, so go ahead and read through that, and we'll make our way through that next week. All right, y'all, let me pray for us, and we'll turn loose. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy and just everything that you've done for us. We thank you for your word, which serves as an infallible guide to us. Everything that you reveal there is truth. It is profitable to us for doctrine and teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that we all may be equipped for the work that you've called us to. And so, Lord, we want to keep that first and foremost on our thoughts. And in the midst of all that, we also know that there are things that you have not clearly revealed to us that pushes back to you to trust you so that we can learn to depend on you for everything. Because I'm convinced that that's the major lesson that you're taking us through now, that we have to be people like our Lord Jesus who trusted you without question, even when we're called into the most difficult, trying circumstances that sometimes are beyond our comprehension. And just as he was found faithful to the end, so he has given us his spirit. He himself intercedes for us and encourages us day by day to not grow weary in our souls and give up. So we pray for all the things that we need help for. And we give ourselves to you for Jesus' awesome and great name's sake. He who has the name above every other name. Amen.